Turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and also you should be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. So two texts, Philippians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2, the introduction to the letter, and then we will be going to where it all began, for this young church in the city of Philippi. Now, of course, as Doug said, we are going through the series in the book of Philippians. And, you know, it's really a letter of encouragement. I think I could summarize a letter of encouragement. Some people have called it the letter of joy. Joy is pretty encouraging. So I like to think of it as the letter of encouragement. And it's an epistle that I think at this moment in our church's life is an important one for us to study in depth. And we will be doing that in depth. Today we're going to be looking more of a little bit higher view, how it began and some of the themes. But let's get to the text because we have a lot to cover. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that's the elders, and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question really for us is, how can Paul write this letter? Well, that's why you need to go to the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story when this church is actually planted. This is most likely written around 62-63 A.D., and so it's been a long time since he was back in Philippi. But let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So that we might walk the Ignatian road all the way to the city of Philippi, a Roman city in the province of Macedonia, which would have been interesting. This would have been a city that not only spoke Koine Greek, it also spoke Latin. Because as a Roman city, it was unique in that sense, which meant there were a lot of retired soldiers, Roman soldiers most likely in this city, and we meet one of them in the story. He is a jailer. A lot of jailers were ex-military soldiers, so they were acquainted with, well, pain and death. And they were quite good at it, as we see in the narrative of the suffering, scourging, and crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's begin the reading of the narrative in Acts chapter 16, where it all began, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them there before the magistrate and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." And the magistrate, "By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask as we study your word together as your people that you would bless us richly in your word by your Spirit. Oh, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we enter the narrative, this is a wondrous narrative. This is the first explanation or recording of the gospel coming to Europe. And most of us find our origin from that continent. Now, undoubtedly, even before this, there was already a church planted in Rome and other parts of Europe. But this is the first recording in the book of Acts of a ministry or a mission going to the continent of Europe in the city of Philippi. And it's completely, utterly directed by who? By God himself, isn't it? Luke is very insistent on showing the reader that it is God that frustrated the plans of the Apostle Paul and Silas. I want to say that Paul, like any minister, likes to make plans. He's got a mission, and he's going to proclaim the gospel to as many people as he can. Asia is a good place. Why not go there? Bithynia is a good place. Why not go there? I mean, it makes sense. These places are the closest to where you are presently in your travel on the Ignatian Way. But it is very clear from the Word that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them to preach the Word of God in Asia or in Bithynia. And so he's actually leading his two men, along with Luke and probably also Timothy and others, to the city of Troas. to that moment in which Paul would have that dream, that vision of a man, a Macedonian man, come over to Macedonia and help us. And as we look at the text, at the narrative, I see the beautiful direction of our sovereign Lord. Yes, we have plans, don't we? All of us like to have plans. Who doesn't like to plan out their life? We love it, don't we? We love to plan our vacations. We love to plan our new home that we're going to build maybe one day. We're planners. But here we find the reality of our lives is that we're not actually in control. Paul's not in control of God's mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. God is. God the Holy Spirit is directing the mission of His men to proclaim His message to the world. And I find that to be beautiful because actually it is good for our plans to be thwarted from time to time, isn't it? How many of us planned in 2021 to have a pandemic? None of us did, right? And many of us have been frustrated this year, and maybe rightfully so. But how many of us have been shaped by this moment? How many of us have been fashioned by this moment to be men and women who have learned many lessons in that crucible where you're not in control? And you have to cry out to God. And you have to learn God dependence because your plans have come to nothing. And God's directing your steps. That's the reality, isn't it? As finite beings, who's directing our steps? We make plans. God directs the steps. This is just like Proverbs laid out in narrative. But we need to hear this again and again from God, don't we? That He's directing the steps. That He has a plan for our life. And His plan is a lot better than your plan. I will say that again. His plan is a lot better than your plan for your life. His plan is that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. His plan is that you would be holy. His plan is that you would be obedient as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan is that you would die to yourself and live to Christ. His plan for you is that you will dwell with Him for all eternity. His plan for you is if you go to the grave, you will be resurrected eternally, never to perish again. That's a wondrous plan. Because almost all of our plans are like sand castles on the beach. And you know what happens when the tide comes in. The sandcastle is gone. And no one even knows that you had a sandcastle or a plan. But God's plans, God's purposes, these are eternal, everlasting. And Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy can look back. God's plans are good, aren't they, brothers? They brought us to Macedonia. They brought us to these people in Philippi. They brought us to a church that would be central in the mission of the Apostle Paul of bringing the gospel to others. But it wasn't Paul's plan, was it? It was God's plan for Paul and for Silas and for Luke and for Timothy and for the brothers. And we give praise to God. And as we come in this narrative, we also see a beautiful drama of sovereign grace. There are three people that we are introduced to. There's the wealthy woman with the readied heart. Her name is Lydia. There's the slave girl with a possessed heart. And there is the jailer, that hard-hearted man. Three different people from three different socioeconomic backgrounds, let alone they could have been all actually different ethnicities, because we know that Lydia is actually from Asia, from Thyatira. She's actually not Macedonian, but she's living in Macedonia. The slave girl, we have no idea about her ethnic background. She very well could have been actually from the Gauls or somewhere else, or a Scythian. We don't know. And of course, there's the jailer. These people had nothing in common. They did not interact. They did not deal socially with each other. And yet, in this wondrous text, they all meet Jesus. They all meet the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul and Silas. So let's look at the wealthy woman with a readied heart. Now we know that Lydia had some wealth, and it's pretty clear from her business dealings in the precious purple dye of the ancient world. And we see also she has her own home. She has her own home. She is not a slave. She is a free woman, and she is of some wealth. Also, what is interesting for us, the reader, is that she is a God-fearer. And I think this is important. When Paul comes to Philippi, lo and behold, there is no synagogue because there's not 10 men to make up the elders. You don't have 10 men, so you can't organize a synagogue. And this does make sense for a Roman city in Macedonia. And so they went to the place of prayer. They must have heard about that. Maybe it was in the local market, in the agora. And they had heard, well, there is a place of prayer that you can go to by the river. Go over there and you will find the women praying there. And so we find the Apostle Paul goes down there and finds Lydia, who is a God-fearer, which means she does believe that the one true God of the universe is not the Greco-Pantheon religious system, but rather it is the God of Israel, of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, which would mean that this woman in this moment, in this point in time, was yearning for the coming of the Messiah. The messianic expectation within Judaism was hot. It was preached. It was expected. And here this God-fearing woman, who is expecting the coming of the Messiah, hears about the coming of the Messiah through the proclamation ministry, through the message we see here of Paul. But who opened her eyes? Who opened her heart? Who warmed her affections that was true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world? Was it the Apostle Paul and his wondrous rhetoric? Was it his charisma? What does the text say? It was the Lord. It was the Lord that opened his heart, her heart. And not only hers and her household. Because you see, this is a family baptism. It wasn't just her, it was her household, but it's the Lord. And when Acts uses Lord, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is the third person, that silent person of the Trinity that is working upon the heart, but the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. Or the Spirit of the Lord. And we see here, it is clearly not Paul, but the Lord. Again, it's God's sovereign, beautiful hands gripping the heart of Lydia that she might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it is interesting for us to see that this first convert in Philippi is also the woman who opens her home for the church. Because when you get to verse 40, where are all the saints gathering already? They're gathering in Lydia's home. They're gathering in her home. So undoubtedly, when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, Lydia would have been one of the recipients. Lydia would have been one of the recipients because that's actually where the church meeting first happened, in her home, with her whole family that is baptized. And we can see that this conversion is not just only for her, but for her whole family. Isn't that what you want, your whole family, to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Would you not like to see the Spirit poured out on all your family? That they would all believe, that they all come to conviction of their own sinfulness and God's righteousness and in His Son, perfection. Sin done. Eternity purchased. Because that's the picture you see here. You even see it amongst the jailer, don't you? His whole family is baptized. This promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Did he not say that in his preaching? In Acts chapter 2, he did, didn't he? And here you see the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. So for these people who are far off, They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and not only themselves individually, but God is gripping the heart of whole families to be baptized together. And I could only imagine the heart of the Apostle Paul and of Silas and of Timothy and Luke must have been wondrous joy. You come to the river outside of the city and a whole family is baptized. You're encouraged, aren't you? I'd be encouraged. That gets us to the next woman. The next woman, she's a slave girl. No one cares about her. She's the gal you might see with schizophrenia in Bronson Park or laying under some cardboard. She's the one that no one cares about unless they want to make money off her, because we have a sex trade in this state and in this nation that sells girls to be the victims of perverts. She's the least acceptable person in this entire city. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ visits her. What's fascinating is she is demon-possessed. This woman is not only one who's enslaved bodily, she's enslaved of soul. Her soul is enslaved to demonic possession. And she's a fortune teller. She's making men money. And what's fascinating in the narrative, you've seen it, that she's pursuing, isn't that? That's what's interesting. What is going on there? Why is she yelling? Why is she yelling? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. What is going on there? What's happening there in the narrative? Why mention this moment? Why does not Paul address this issue before? Because this happened for days. Paul, didn't you know? Didn't you discern that this woman was possessed of a demon? And why didn't you act right away? Well, we don't know. Maybe Paul didn't discern that she was possessed of a demon. Maybe he thought it was one of those, you know, smoke and mirror operations, that she was just giving fortunes and it wasn't real. But this woman kept doing something that demons would do in the ministry of Jesus, wouldn't they? They would declare Jesus to be the Son of God. And here you see the demons are doing the same thing, whether that was to basically disrupt the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we are not certain. But the Apostle Paul, moved of spirit, says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. She's no longer bound by demon possession. Her soul is no longer enslaved. In fact, she is no longer useful for these men. They most likely would have sold her in the slave market very soon after, because she can't make money for them anymore. She's just a worthless female slave. I wonder sometimes, did Lydia buy her? Did one of the other Christians in Philippi actually buy her when she went to the slave market in the agora, in the marketplace? I don't know. But we know that in the name of Jesus, the demons fled and she was free. Her mind, her soul was free. And that's what's beautiful about this drama. It's what God is doing. God is doing this work in the lives of these people. But when the gospel goes forth and you begin to disrupt money sources, when you begin to affect people's bottom line, what are we mostly concerned about in our life often? What gets you most heated in your arguments in your marriage? Money. Money. It's money, isn't it? Oh, these guys just lost their income stream. She was a cash, no pun intended, cow. That's how they viewed her, like a cow. Now she can't give them any money. And money talks, doesn't it? And money talks to very powerful people. This last year would dictate that's actually true. Money does talk. And this is what leads, actually, the Apostle Paul and Silas to the slammer. This is wonderful. So their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel and in the name of Jesus Christ, leave that woman, they're going to prison. Under God's sovereign purpose, to save a man who you would hate. To save a man you would hate. Because the jailer, that's who they're going to meet in the prison, he's a man who is used to doing a few things. One, he's scourged people many different times to the point of death, and he knows when to stop before that person dies. So he can come back and do it again. And he can do it again, and he can do it again. This is a man who's a trained soldier. He knows how to kill people. And as we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, did not the soldiers delight in the death of Christ? Did they not mock him as well as the crowd? Now, this man was a man that would mock people and make fun of them. Actually, Roman soldiers would actually make sport of their victims before they crucified them, to taunt them and to mock them and laugh over them. Now, this is the man you do not want to invite over to dinner. This is the man you don't want to be saved. Well, we say we do. He's not a good man. He's an ugly man. In fact, look what he does to the Apostle Paul and Silas. He puts him into the inner cell and then puts him in the stocks. These guys are splayed out like this on the wall. It's not these little shackles. No, they would have done this and yanked it and then pull your body apart so you can maybe even feel the sockets ready to pop out to dislocate the shoulder. These guys are strung out on the wall. But God's going to meet that man, isn't he? And he meets them. First, he meets them like this. What happens in the jail? This is fantastic what happens in the jail, right? There's a prison praise fest. That's what's going on. Prison praise fest. Paul and Silas are singing God's praises in prison. They just got scourged publicly. They've just been basically beaten up again by the jailer, then stretched out their body against the wall, and they're still praising Jesus? And who's listening? Who's listening to the text? It's everybody else in the jail, aren't they? They're listening. They're listening to these men. Why in the world would these guys who are so bloodily beaten, because you see, they're definitely bloody, because who has to clean them up after? That's the jailer, doesn't he? He has to give them a good wash. But all of the others in the prison are hearing the praises of the living God from these men who have suffered for the cause of Christ. If they had not been arrested, if they had not cast out the demon-possessed woman, that would have led them to the prison, these men in prison could never have heard the message of the gospel. Even God was directing that plan. And like Paul and like Silas, every good problem is an opportunity to preach the gospel and to sing God's praises. And that's exactly what they do. And then God brings that earthquake. It must have been a huge earthquake, because it sounds like the foundation of the entire building is taken off. All the doors swing open. Though basically it sounds like some of the walls are crumbling, because now the guys that are all in stocks are now free. The jailer comes in. He knows exactly what happens when you're a Roman soldier and you lose a prisoner. Take the sword, pop, there goes the gladius, right through. You're done. You got to fall on your gladius, your double-edged sword. It's time to die. And he's about ready to do this, and now what would you have done? That's the question I have. What would you have done? Would you have said, don't harm yourself, we're all here? I'm just asking just a question. This is a man who beat you, a man who violated you, a man who enjoyed hurting you. And he's about to kill himself. He's about to dispatch himself out of this world. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had sovereignly placed Paul and Silas in this position. He had given them over to this Philippian jailer in the moment of almost death. He goes, hey, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And then he rushes in, sir, what must I do to be saved? The famous words from the book of Acts, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we know the language, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Just like Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you bum, you murderous, beating, wretched man. There's no earning this salvation. You can't work for it. You can't be sorry enough for it. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Is this not the wonder of sovereign grace? It's not dependent on your performance. It wasn't dependent on this Philippian jailer's performance. No, it's dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And a moment of great turmoil, this man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He and his whole family are baptized. And you see those words, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He was filled with joy, not because he didn't die, but because he believed in the gospel. He believed in God. Not only him, his household. And see, that joy is part of this letter of Philippians that we see in this man, this joy. Joy that God saves wretches like me. Joy that God saves wretches like this jailer. Joy that God saves the most unsavory human beings on the face of the earth, like the slave girl, demon-possessed. And joy that God even saves the rich. See, God is not a respecter of your socioeconomic class. He sent us out into the world to make disciples of who? All nations. Irrespective of their position in society, irrespective of their racial demographic, irrespective of what language they speak. No, the gospel has to sovereignly go out under the direction of the Holy Spirit to all the nations. So the nations would do what? Like this jailer, that they would rejoice, that there would be joy. I mean, that's why I come every Sunday to rejoice, because I've been saved. Sir, how ought I to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, John Bonhoeffer, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And that's what I sing about when I come here, of the wondrous salvation that has come. This wondrous joy that is broken in to a dead heart that's now been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, that made Lydia alive, that made the demonic girl alive, that made this jailer who was dead but now is alive. Oh, friends, my hope as we go through this letter is that you would be encouraged. You, saint, would be encouraged. That you would experience the joy of God, the joy of His salvation, the joy of His Son, the joy of His indwelling Holy Spirit, the joy of His intercession, the joy of His promises, the joy of His Word. Because that's exactly what Paul does at the very end of the story. Look at that. He's encouraging the saints. Verse 40, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This church is so small and so young, we're thinking this is not even a church. And yet Paul treats it as what? As a church. As a community of believers that is gathering together. And he encourages them. Oh, brothers and sisters, my hope is that you would and I would be encouraged in this letter of the book of Philippians. And I just want to go through a couple things briefly. I got 10:32, a couple things very briefly. There is an outline. It was in the Narthex. And if you have any better suggestions of how I can bring the outline, the sermon outlines to you, please give it to me. I'd appreciate that if you would. But as we come to this letter, it is important for us to see that the Apostle Paul, remember in Philippi, and obviously when he's in Philippi, he's in prison, right? What's happening to Paul now when he's writing the letter? Oh, by the way, he's in prison. That's just wonderful. He's writing from prison. He's writing from the slammer. And the guy still has joy. And what is he awaiting? He's waiting a trial with, actually, Nero, not a good guy to be on trial for. You don't want to go with that guy. He's a bad guy. But he's on trial. And he's waiting for the verdict. And the verdict will very well be death. But this is what Paul says as in his imprisonment in Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This has been good that I've been put in prison. That I was taken all the way from Caesarea all the way to Rome. It's been good. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that is the praetorium, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So when Paul is writing this, he's saying, this is for my good, and this is for your good. And it's actually led to a ministry to the praetorium, to the guard of Nero himself. And when you get to the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22, he says this, all the saints send greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Did you hear that? The Apostle Paul has been sent to speak before kings, before Caesar and his household. And people in Caesar's household have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're sending their greetings to the church in Philippi. That's his situation. That's his circumstance. And of course, there are people even in the church in Rome that are trying to cause problems for the Apostle Paul. But when Paul is writing the church, this is the current, the circumstances they're on. The church in Philippi, again, is young. It is immature, but it is suffering for Christ. And he says this to them in Philippians 1:30. Since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Like Paul, they're suffering as well. Like Paul, they're under the yoke of suffering from the larger Roman community. Secondly, within the church, there is a problem of selfish ambition. I think we heard that already. But in Philippians chapter 2, 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The only reason the Apostle Paul would say those words is because there was a problem with selfish ambition and vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And this selfish ambition is seen in the rivalries that are happening within the church. One rivalry you have particularly with a woman named Euodia and Synecdoche. And he says to them to agree with each other in the Lord, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be united. He knows there's rivalries between these two women. And so he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So there are rivalries happening. There are selfish ambitions breaking out in the church. And the Apostle Paul is writing, oh, brothers, be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each other to be united. So that's something they're truly dealing with. And lastly, false teachers. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those manipulators of the flesh. That's the Judaizers. Or these would have been Jews that still actually required circumcision, not just Christ. Christ plus. And we'll go more into that as we go through the series. But in the midst of the suffering, selfishness, eternal conflict, and false teachings, certain themes do come out in this letter. And we will look at those themes next Sunday because the time is short. But brothers and sisters, my hope is that, again, I'll say it again, that you would be encouraged, that you would take up this Sunday afternoon the reading of the book of Philippians, and that you would go through it. And I would recommend that every week you read through the book of Philippians, which might take you through the book of Philippians 12 times. You'll be very familiar with the book of Philippians, and that's the point. I want you to be familiar with how God speaks to his people through the letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church to encourage her for further ministry of the gospel. Because don't we need to be encouraged? I know I do. I know you do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we read the book of Philippians, as we study the book of Philippians as a church, that we would rejoice in the Lord always and again rejoice. And that the saints here would be encouraged in the midst of the multitude of discouragements that are present in our own personal lives, in the church, in the world, in the nation, and in the world generally. Oh, Father, may we have a yearning expectation every Sunday when we come here to hear your word and to feed upon your word, so that again we would be encouraged and our joy would be complete. Hear our prayer, O God in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's